Heavenly Father, as we look at your written word this morning, so may you reveal your living word to us. Unveil our Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts and to our minds, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So if you were to go back through all the sermons I ever preach, and I really wouldn't recommend that, but if you were to draw out all of the quotes and people that I kind of often refer to, you'd probably find my number one go-to is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is brilliant. Let me just put that out there right now. You should all go home, and after you finish reading your Bibles today, you should all read C.S. Lewis. That's your job for this afternoon. I mention this because I want to read to you from something that C.S. Lewis wrote as a way into our gospel reading this morning. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which, if you're not familiar with it, is the premises. It's a sort of a, I suppose, a gentle satire, really, of a demon, a senior demon, writing to a younger tempter, advising him how best to keep what they call the patient from following the enemy, i.e. Jesus. And there's one fantastic passage in it that has stayed with me ever since I first read it. And in it, Screwtape, the senior demon, is writing and telling his younger tempter of the importance of misleading him or not allowing the patient to think of God properly. He uses this phrase: if he ever comes to make the distinction, if he ever consciously directs his prayers not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be, our situation is for the moment desperate. Not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be. That phrase I want to just plant in your minds as we come to look at the passage this morning, which is the account of the Transfiguration. We have Jesus and James and John and Peter going up a hillside. And while they are up the top, Jesus' clothes start to shine bright, brighter than any launderer can bleach them. I love that phrase in the Bible. And alongside him appear Elijah and Moses, two people who have not walked on the earth for a good many hundred years. Then a voice from heaven speaks, a cloud descends, and these two extra guys disappear. Now, there are many narratives and stories in the Bible that directly and easily connect to our human experience. There are plenty of things that we can relate to instantly. I would suggest to you that maybe this passage today is not one of those passages. This is one of those passages that needs us to stop and think and to try and work out what's going on. If that is what you're thinking, that is okay. You are allowed to think that about the Bible sometimes. It does make your heads hurt sometimes. It does require you to stop and think. If we express it in these terms: man, mountain, two really old guys, shining clothes, voice, cloud, it's incomprehensible in some ways. But how about we put it in different terms? How about we put it like this? Some people who were accompanying Jesus saw something revealed about him that affected or altered the way they saw or thought of him. In an encounter with Jesus, something changed. If we approach this passage with that mindset, with the mindset of what happened to the disciples, then we begin to understand this passage a bit differently. Put it like this: Peter, James, and John were three of Jesus' closest followers. They're the three he takes with him on the most occasions. They've been journeying alongside Jesus for a year, maybe 2 years at this stage. They've been walking where he walks. They've been eating where he eats. They've been sleeping probably on the same hard ground that he slept on. They have basically been shadowing him. They know a lot about Jesus. They know his mannerisms. They know the things he does. They probably know the kind of foods he eats. They know the kind of things he does by instinct. They know him probably as well as you could get to know someone. And this guy, Jesus, who they know, they go up the mountainside with him and they see before them, Jesus transformed. Now, Jesus is joined by Elijah and Moses. Now, often we will just simply say they simply represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, which is a good tradition and something that church has preached for thousands of years, really. But I want to suggest this morning that there's something a bit more going on. Because Elijah, if you think about it, is a strange choice to represent the prophets. Because although he obviously is a great prophet and there's accounts of him in the Bible, there is no book of Elijah. We've got Isaiah, we've got Ezekiel, we've got Jeremiah and Daniel and Nahum, and loads of the prophets all have books which they wrote down. But Elijah doesn't. So it seems a little strange that he's the one who represents. So what is it about Moses and Elijah in particular that meant they were the two people who met with Jesus as he was revealed to his closest followers? Well, what Elijah and Moses have in common is this. They both went up a mountainside and met with God. If you look back to the account of the Exodus, Moses leading the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt into the promised land, he leads them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountainside and is given the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. And you remember, he comes down the mountainside with these Ten Commandments, with these two tablets. The children of Israel have got bored. This is a handy hint for any preacher ever. Don't go on too long, because people will take their jewelry and melt it and make a golden calf and worship it. And that's what happened. And Moses comes down and he's outraged and he smashes the stone tablets. But he goes back up the mountainside to God. He pleads with God for the children of Israel. And God says, what would you like? And Moses says, Lord, may I see your glory? And God says, no one can see my face and live, but I will pass by and I will hide you in a rock and you can see where I have been. And so that's what happens. Moses encounters God face to face, back to face, on a mountainside. Elijah, similarly, Elijah has this wonderful experience where he has defeated the prophets of Baal. Again, golden calf worship. And he's defeated them and he has to go on the run, because Queen Jezebel, a big fan of Baal, is not happy that Elijah has put to death all of her priests. And so she takes out a contract on his life, effectively, and Elijah flees, terrified, saying he's probably the only follower left of God in the whole of Israel. And he flees to a mountain where he hides in a cave. And the glory of God passes the entrance to the cave. And God's not in the earthquake. God's not in the fire. God's not in the rushing wind. But God is in the sheer silence. Elijah goes up a mountainside and encounters God. So the disciples on this mountainside with Jesus see this guy they know, or they think they know, suddenly accompanied by these two great important figures in the Jewish thinking, Moses and Elijah, two people who had met with God as close as anyone had ever. Two people who'd met God on a mountainside. Two people now meeting Jesus on a mountainside. And the disciples who were with Jesus, they saw this. And their perspective of who Jesus was would be changed. They would make those connections. Peter had already recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. In the previous chapter in Mark's Gospel, he says just that. But what did they think the Messiah was? Is a human king. Someone who was going to come and lead an army to kick out the Romans. It was a human person. Another king, another priest. It was just a person. But now, God is showing them that Jesus is more. Jesus is God's own son. And that's what the voice proclaims, just to really hammer it home, to draw this connection. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And that bit about listening to him is crucial to us too. Because poor old Peter, who is my favourite of the disciples because he always puts his foot in it and says the wrong thing, does exactly that. When he sees Moses and Elijah and this glory, he says, Jesus, it's brilliant that we're here. Should we build some shelters for you so that we can stay here? That's effectively what he's saying. At that point, the cloud descends and the voice says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus, who in the previous section had said, take up your cross and follow me. You don't simply stay on the mountaintop in a comfortable little shiny worship thing. You take it and you go out, and it's difficult. So here we are, 2,000 years on, radically different backgrounds, experiences, mindsets. But we have to ask ourselves the same question those disciples asked themselves. Who is this Jesus? Is the way that we think about him the way that he really is? Not to what I think you are, but to who thou knowest thyself to be. We have to ask those questions about Jesus. We're never going to get him pinned down. We're never going to be able to put Jesus into a nice, neat little box, because God is too big for that. But our perspective needs to be ready to change. We need to be able to look at Jesus and see who he really is. We need to look at God's kingdom that he invites us to be part of and see it for what God is doing, not what we think God should be doing. We're called to the kingdom, not as we think it should be, but as God knows it to be. Not as we want to shape it, but as God draws it into being. We are called to follow Jesus, not as the world or anyone else describes him, but as God reveals his Son to be. We need to ensure that we're not following some straw figure made up of our own specifications, but that we have at the center of all we do Jesus Christ, God's own Son, with whom he is well pleased and to whom we need to listen. Not to what I think thou art, but to what thou knowest thyself to be. Amen.